while you are filling out the cards, then I'm going to be walking through the qualifications for an elder and deacon. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So as you think about that, then I will be walking through. So please ask all your questions as we go through this, because we take this quite seriously. I should remind you, this is how we do it here at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, that the existing elders, we have three of them, myself, Jason, and Paul, we have the authority here, whether you like it or not. That's the way it works. But we also recognize the priesthood of all believers. So we don't want to shut out the family of believers. So what we want is your input as to at least your perception as who do you think is qualified to be an elder or deacon or close to it. And then we also have our own ideas as to who is qualified or close to being qualified. So when your perception agrees with our perception, then we tab somebody. That's the way it works. Okay? Obviously, don't feel compelled to fill out a card if you don't, you're not forced to do this. But if you're in our family of believers, we want you to take this seriously because you're part of the family. It's a group thing. And we expect you, if you're just part of New Covenant Bible Fellowship, that you take responsibility for the whole. That is part of your role, just as I'm one of the elders, and as elders, we're supposed to be servant leaders and not lord it over you, though we are tempted to lord it over some on various occasions. But we can't do that. Not allowed to do that. Okay, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 are the two places that go over the qualifications for a elder or deacon. Now, as you go there, just remind you that the concept of pastor is the concept of being a shepherd. That's the idea. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer, okay, that would be the same idea as a bishop, which is the same idea as an elder. When we talk about an elder, we're talking in terms of bishop or overseer brings with it the idea of someone who rules, whereas elder is older. Older. Obviously, I qualify for being older. I mean, Paul just takes the cake. But the idea is that it takes time to be able to, with your character, fulfill the qualifications. It's not something that just happens overnight. So that's why typically, not always, but typically elder means older. It's a relative idea. Jason is not as ancient as Paul and I. That's true. And Timothy in Scripture is the exception to the rule, but he is the exception because typically it takes time to mature when you are young as a believer. John?
However, Jason is much older than you were when you became my elder.
I first became an elder, a pastor, when I was 25. And we won't discuss the silliness of the program that I was in, but I became a believer halfway through my time at the University of Penn State. And then I went off to seminary, was not even a believer for 2 years when I went off to seminary. You can question the wisdom of all of that, but I didn't know any better. And so by the time I graduated from seminary, of course, that means you're qualified, which is silly, but that's the system I was in. I was a Presbyterian, and I became a pastor in Cincinnati. So also, it should be pointed out that in our setting, all elders are equal. We don't have a senior pastor. We don't have that kind of deal. That doesn't exist. We have simply elders who are pastors, and we cannot do anything unless we all agree. So we meet on a very regular basis, and we divide up among ourselves depending on abilities, time restraints, things like that, interest level. We divide up what needs to be done. This is a very practical division of labor. We just want to make sure all the bases get covered. So we have plurality, that is, that there's no one guy is the honcho, the head guy, the poobah, you know, the head beagle. We don't believe in that. We believe that there's wisdom in being forced to having to submit to each other. And that's obviously that's protected me from myself any number of times over the years. So the idea in Scripture, every instance where they talk about leadership in Scripture, it's always plural. It's always plural. And yet we have evolved in our American evangelicalism into the concept of the single poobah because pragmatically that's the simplest. It really is. All you need is one guy. You know, he'll do everything. Just get the guy. Whereas, no, that's not how Scripture approaches it. So here, we're talking about whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. That is, it's a good thing to desire to be an elder. It's a good thing to be a pastor. But just because you desire doesn't mean that's what you're going to be. Because you can desire to be something because you've got a mistaken notion that if you're a serious believer, the way you express that is you become a pastor. That is a common fallacy in the evangelical world. And that's just not true, because there's giftedness that goes with this, which we will see. There's qualifications you have to meet. And if you don't meet the qualifications, no matter how strong a desire you have, you're not going to be one, or you shouldn't be one. And so I've used this illustration. Oh, I've killed it over the years, but one of the guys that I graduated from seminary with was a brilliant guy, but he was socially a little awkward socially. And as a quote pastor, he would have been an utter failure because your primary role as a shepherd is with people. You know, sometimes in our modern day setup, you know, you think sometimes the quote teacher, the teaching elder, the pastor, he loves to preach, just hates people. And there is some truth to that. There really is. You know, you can never develop a relationship with him. He's just a good, you know, pulpiteer, but he's not a shepherd. And the primary role of elders is shepherds. Yes, we have to teach in various capacities, but our primary role is to be a shepherd to the people of God. And so people is what it's all about. So if you can't really mix with people in an easy way, well, you can't be an elder. That's very simple. We recognize that you may have gifts, but you can't be an elder if you find it difficult to be with folks. That just will eliminate you. Okay? Question about that. Yeah, so just because you desire doesn't mean you're going to be an elder. And because you may not be qualified, may not be the gifts that are required. That's true. And to be an elder, somebody has to want you to be an elder. And that's sometimes the case. You know, that people aren't... example, so if you said, I'm a leader, I have the gift of leadership, then we would ask, who's following you? Because if you are a leader, then people will follow you. If you are a teacher, you have the gift of teaching, people will want you to teach. If you say, I'm a teacher, but nobody wants me to teach, we would say, catch the hint. Okay? So let's get started. It says, now the overseer is to be above reproach. I'm reading from the New NIV. Above reproach. What does this mean? Obviously, it doesn't mean that he'd be perfect. That's rather obvious. But remember Galatians 5:17, which is talking about believers, and it says, the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you want. That is, this side of heaven, this side of death, the believer is never going to get it all together. That's just not going to happen. You're always going to be struggling with sin to one degree or another until you die. Okay, so we're assuming that that's a dose of reality. But this, when it says, now the overseer is to be above reproach, this is still rather serious. And I think what it means is that someone who's going to be an elder has matured to the extent that he deals with his sin quickly. So that when you view him, there's nothing that's not being dealt with. And we all know that even as young believers, we sometimes get caught in sin, we get bad attitudes. You think of young marrieds who are believers who sometimes have their first big fight can go on for a few days, things like that until you resolve things. We all understand that. But you cannot allow that in an elder's life. You cannot, because an elder just does damage very quickly if he does not address his sin quickly. So one of the qualifications are to be above reproach means that you have matured to the extent that you deal with your sin quickly. You're not so insecure. You're not so defensive. We all understand about being defensive and insecure. We all battle with that as believers. But you cannot be an elder if that is still such a significant area that keeps you from dealing with your sin quickly. So if you deal with it quickly, then your life will be above reproach. That, I think that's the concept. There is tremendous pressure on elders to deal with sin quickly, but that's the way it should be. So you can't whine or complain about it. Now it says, after it says he is to be above reproach, it says to be, now here the NIV says faithful to his wife. Sometimes I believe the New American Standard is to have one wife. Brian, what is the New American Standard? Husband of one wife. Most all modern translations from this point on are going to talk in terms of being like a one wife man. The emphasis is not primarily about more than one wife, but of being faithful to your wife. But it really doesn't matter. You can't have more than one wife. That's true to be an elder. But you have to have a good marriage. You've got to have a good marriage. For rather obvious reasons. Because being an elder, being a shepherd, you're always involved with people. Males and females, couples. So we'll talk about what does a wife of an elder have to be like. She's not an elder, but she's absolutely invaluable in dealing with issues in the family of believers, especially with other women. She's just invaluable. Now, in saying that, of course, now we have to share this concept of confidentiality, at least in our fellowship. When you say something to, let's say, me, that you saying something in confidence, I remind you that my definition of confidentiality is Priscilla, who's taking one of our grandkids is sick right now. She's at home with him. But that if you tell me, I'm going to tell her. If you don't want her to know, then don't tell me because I am going to tell her. Because I find her wisdom invaluable because she's my partner. She's different than I am. She sees things from a different perspective. I think she's a godly woman. She's well-grounded biblically. Therefore, I invite her always into the decision-making process. I need her input. And we're going to see why when we talk about in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3, where it says, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. We think that refers to both wives of elders and deacons that need to be trustworthy. And so now, if you're married to a gal who's not trustworthy, we can understand that. But obviously, we're not going to choose someone to be an elder who we're not absolutely convinced this woman is trustworthy. That's absolutely true. So there's a sense in which we talk about choosing someone to be a new elder. We are also going to be discussing and talking with, is the wife going to be an, asset to this or an hindrance? And if she's a hindrance, then that will eliminate the guy. Greg.
Does the wife have to be a believer?
Yeah, I think that would be the case.
I'm just saying, in circumstances, a guy becomes a believer later on in life or whatever that means,
Yes.
In time after he's been married.
No, I think it's a very fair question because so much of what we do involves just it's relationships. And we need our wives along with us to do things. And if your wife is not a believer, that just handicaps you severely as far as your interpersonal relationships. It just handicaps you. And by using your home, the freedom to speak out loud, you know, in front of her. Yes, and she, you know, so she's not going to be able to give you biblical wisdom. She may be a great, even as an unbeliever, a really nice person, but she's not going to give you biblical wisdom to address issues. She's not going to do that. It's sort of like if we were an Islamic person becomes a believer, and let's say he has three wives. Okay, the Quran legislates how many he can have, but let's say he has three. But he's a godly man, well-grounded biblically, just a mature believer. That would eliminate him from being an elder, but not obviously from being effective in the body of believers. But it would handicap him to some degree because he has, let's say, three unbelieving wives. Okay, which sounds kind of crazy, but with the rise of Islam, it's not so crazy, especially if we were involved in missions in an Islamic country and someone became a believer, we'd have to address that issue. Okay, then it says now that he is to be faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, just sort of, it also says not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So we're just going to take that as a group and walk through that. The idea of temperance, just self-control. Now, what is that? That means that if we all understand that we've had to, any number of us growing up, have to deal with our tempers. We understand that. But to be an elder, you have to mature to the degree that you are able to control your temper. We understand young believers flying off the handle at times. We're not shocked by that. And we help them grow, but we cannot give that luxury to an elder. We cannot. He has to be able to control his temper, because when you have to deal with sin, you're dealing with people with sometimes bad attitudes. As both Paul and Jason know, we enter into some very difficult situations in times where people say some nasty things to you, and you have to control your temper. There was a situation where last year I was thrown out of a house. And as the door slammed on me as I left, that was not a very pleasant situation. I was trying to get out of the situation, but the person's temper just got, they just ratcheted up the emotion. And all on my way to the door, it just was just being harangued. And then the door slams just as I stepped outside. But that's part of the job. That's part of the job. So, but that means that we're in a tough situation. If we all need to be able to rely upon each other, that no one's going to lose their temper in that kind of a situation. We can rely upon each other. We can handle the heat of the kitchen. And if you can't handle the heat of the kitchen, you cannot be an elder. This is not the fun part of the job, but it is a necessary part of the job, because you deal sometimes with folks caught in sin who are defensive. And so you have to be able to just deal with that without losing your own temper. Okay, any questions about that? Okay, now it goes on to say he is respectable. All this, there's so much overlapping in these qualifications, so we don't get hung up on a very strict definition. But the respectable is the same thing, it's kind of like above reproach, is that there is, when you look at their life, you would say, no, he's an obvious God lover. He just is. He's mature, he's an obvious God lover. That's what you would say. Now, it does say, the very next thing is he's hospitable. That is, you know, letting people into his life. He wants people into his life. It's not difficult. And by that, we would say, how approachable is he? How approachable? Very practical. Do you find this person difficult to talk to? If it is, that's not very helpful to be an elder and have someone difficult to talk to. But hospitable, do they invite people into their home? It doesn't just mean you invite people into your home, but do you get together? You know, do you welcome people to get together with you? That is the idea. And because we all understand that these are areas as believers that we grow into. All we're saying is when we choose someone to be an elder, they've already have to have gotten there. This is not we're learning on the job. being hospitable as an elder. No. You show that you are hospitable, that this is not a glaring weakness in your life, then you fulfill that qualification to be an elder. It moves on. It says, able to teach. Able to teach. In Titus chapter 1, it'll talk in terms of verse 9 of, because you can flip back and forth between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. It'll say that he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, what does this mean? This means that he has to be well-grounded biblically. Now, as soon as we say that, there is a relative aspect to this. What do I mean by that? It depends on the maturity level of the family of believers that you're talking about. If you're talking about a new church plant where everybody's a college student and very young in the faith, to be an elder, you know, what's expected as far as knowledge of the elder is far less than, let's say, this group. This group has people of all kinds of ages, but pretty well grounded theologically. Therefore, your expectation of how well you think the leadership needs to be grounded is really quite high. Quite high. So what we're saying is you could be qualified as far as knowledge, biblical knowledge, to be an elder in one group, but not another. But not another. It just depends on the group you're in, what the level of maturity is, the level of biblical understanding, and what they require of those to lead them. That's the idea. But he has to be able to be well grounded. Now for us, okay, does that mean he has to go to seminary? No, Bible doesn't care about that. It does care that he knows Scripture well. That's what it cares about. He handles Scripture well. There's a variety of ways to get to that place, but you just have to get to that place. Now, I'm the one who went the traditional route through seminary, but that's just, you know, some of our greatest, quote, pastors never went to seminary. You think of Spurgeon, you think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, guys like that never went to seminary, but they were biblically qualified in knowing the Word of God. So that's really the requirement. Now, it does say you have to teach sound doctrine and the downside, the dark side, you have to refute those who oppose it, which means you have to have the backbone to not only do you understand how to deal with error, but you have the courage to deal with it. You've got to be able to deal with it. And if you, so example, let's say our style of teaching in this fellowship is interactive teaching. It's not the way I was taught in seminary. It's not a traditional sermon. We don't do that. It's interactive. We welcome your questions. Okay, now, what is a potential pitfall in that style of teaching? People misusing their freedom to ask questions, to ask them in a sinful fashion, try to go for your jugular. I mean, that's happened to me, especially traveling. That happens to me periodically. And so what do you have to, when that happens, things get a little out of control, what do you have to do? Well, you have to be willing to address it in front of everybody because it's a public thing. Now, if you're not willing to do that, this style of teaching is going to collapse. If someone asks a question with a bad motive, you've got to address that. Be kind, but you've got to address it nonetheless in front of everybody because it was done in front of everybody. John.
So I think that's the real test of your ability to be self-controlled. You know, it kind of goes back to that. That's why you have to have self-control, because you've got to be in front of people answering questions to people who might not be being very kind to you. And
yeah.
That's a very difficult situation to be in.
Yes, it is. Have I had people yell at me? Yes. Yes, that has happened. That's part of the thing, part of what you have to live with. It doesn't, in our fellowship here, we think there's a real family of believers. It doesn't happen seldom. Do we ever have a problem right now with that? Usually as we go out and in groups that don't know how to, where there's maybe a lot of false professions, that's where we tend to find people get irate when you're teaching through a subject. Here, now, we should point out, in 1 Timothy 3, most of the qualifications have nothing to do with teaching. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. Which is why the notion that you get a seminary degree that in and of itself qualifies you to be an elder is so silly. Because that really deals with one aspect of helping you with your biblical knowledge. Get up to speed. Well, that's good, but actually in these qualifications, that is just one little part. Most of the stuff has nothing to do with going to seminary. It has to do with being just a mature believer in a family of believers. That's what it's all about. So now, it says, able to teach, not given to drunkenness. Chris.
I might be jumping ahead a little bit, but when it says must not be a recent convert, do we just comment that they just can't be younger, I guess? Well, is that what we would say?
Yeah, we recognize that there's exceptions to the rule, but they are exceptions to the rule because it typically takes time. Okay, I grew up in a large family. Okay, 5 boys and a girl, large Catholic family. And my dad was a great provider, but when you talk about steak for the family of 5 boys and 1 girl, you're talking about bulk amount of steak. So my mother would buy round steak, cheap cut of steak, which if you do not tenderize it, it's not worth eating. Once you tenderize the stuff, it tastes very good, but you got to beat it. So my mother is there beating this big thing of steak. Well, believers, we need to be tenderized to become useful for the kingdom. Get beat up a little bit. Our pride gets fractured. That's a good thing for all of us. We can't orchestrate those kinds of settings where we kind of get beat up a little bit. But those are necessary to become more usable to the kingdom, to become mature. That's why recent converts, typically, pride is something has to be dealt with. The Lord, in His infinite wisdom, deals with all of our prides. He kind of fractures them in various scenarios that He sets up that we have to go through, which are no fun. They're not fun, but they're invaluable. You know, we all share. The older you get in the faith, you can share those various experiences God has taken you through, which have made you more Christ-like, which is wonderful. But a young believer just doesn't have much of a track record, even though they're a God lover.
So let me pose this to you then. Say you have an older man who gets converted later in life.
Someone like Paul.
Yeah, definitely Paul. I guess what would you, is there some sort of gauge that you would cut that off as a new believer? Like this man has engaged in a certain amount of life experiences that have allowed him to just become a really seasoned, knowledgeable, wise person. Yes. And within like maybe 5-10 years, the guy ends up just being he's a recent convert, but he ends up being a guy that you would look to for a candidate. Do you know what I'm saying?
Your point is well taken. No, the answer is at the end of the day, it's the family of believers that he is in has to be convinced that he's qualified. That's really the only answer. Now, how long will that take? I can't tell you. It's a case-by-case thing. And if they think you're qualified and the current elders think you're qualified, then we're going to tab you, regardless of how long you've been in the faith. But as a general rule, it takes time to develop these qualifications. Now, exactly how long? The Bible doesn't say. It's a general thing. It takes time to become mature. We got that. But there's exceptions. And at the end of the day, it's, are you convinced this person is qualified? That's the question. That's why we take the time to go through all this at least once a year. John?
So sometimes it's not the years, it's the mileage.
Yes.
And it just seems like he doesn't put a number on recent, you know. So and maybe that's sort of a setting thing also, you know.
Yes.
In some groups, recent means a year or less, and in some groups it may mean 5 years or less.
Well, we have in Paul's first missionary journey, he goes through Asia Minor, southwest Turkey, and he establishes churches. Then on the way back, he appoints elders. Obviously, these guys weren't believers more than a year or so. And so once again, mature, there is a relative aspect to this. So, but each family of believers, as they're dealing with this, has to look in terms of what is mature within their group. Greg?
Well, you mentioned, you talked about the ability to teach.
Yes. We didn't talk about that as far as practically.
Okay, I'll let you do it, because you've talked about it before, varying degrees
yes.
how that would work.
Right. You have to be able to communicate the faith at least one-on-one. So let's put it in three categories. One-on-one, small group, big group up front. Okay, those are just three variations of teaching. You have to be able to teach. Whether you're really good with one-on-one, or you're really good with small group, or you're really good with a big group, that's a practical distinction within. But you have to be able to teach. So now everybody's not, everybody who's able to teach may be more effective small group, more effective one-on-one, or more effective in a big group. That's a practical distinction, but you have to be able to teach. You have to be able to communicate your faith in a clear, understandable way, which is why we work at, you know, being clear. It's why typically with young guys coming out of seminary, you have to deprogram them from their lingo so that they learn to be clear to the point and not sound highbrow, because that defeats the purpose of communicating God's word. You have to be as clear as possible, easy to listen to. Yes?
I've always thought of teaching as being a little bit more narrow than that. I mean, we're all called to communicate our faith.
Yeah.
So it would seem to me that what's the qualification here has to be something a little bit more than just simply communicating our faith. Or maybe not. What do you think?
No. It's a fair question, because I think in teaching here is you're much more – we're talked about giving a fuller view of how Scripture fits together, a theological foundation. You have to be able to do that. We don't require that of everybody in fellowship. We're all supposed to husbands teach your wives, parents teach your kids. So everybody's got to be able to teach in some sense. But we're talking about, you know, we fellow elders, we have a high, at this place, a really high bar of what you need to know. And that doesn't count all the other qualifications. But as far as what you need to know, we have a high bar. You need to be well grounded in how the Bible fits together, how to handle Scripture, you know, how to interpret it, besides just the basic knowledge of it. Oh, no. But that's because you demand it. You demand it of your leaders. And so here it is unusually high. It's not just that you know how the doctrines of grace, 5 points of Calvinism. We obviously leaders need to know that inside and out. New covenant theology, how it fits together, how the old relates to the new, how we handle Scripture, various parts of Scripture, different types of Scripture. We need to know how to do that. And you expect your elders to understand that and be able to articulate that carefully and accurately. Yep. That is a requirement we put on someone. So without apology. Which means that if you're going to teach in our setting, you have to be, let's say you just miss a verse, you just don't do a good job on it, you're going to be questioned about it in front of everybody. And if you're not willing to submit to that, you cannot teach in our setting. You cannot teach. That means you haven't matured enough. You are still too insecure. And God's word is more important than your security. So that if this is a problem, then we will not ask you to teach up front, because we understand that good guys have bad days. But that's why our concept of teaching is a group plus the individual. So you question, and you're supposed to question what is being taught from the front. Because we want to get God's word interpreted accurately, because we want to then apply it to our lives, because we love the God who gives his word. So that's very important. And your feelings are not that important when you're teaching. We're not sympathetic to you if you are caught that you didn't do your homework on a passage. We are not sympathetic. You will probably get embarrassed in front of everybody, because you will be questioned. That's just the price you pay if you're going to teach in this kind of a setting. Okay? So just to let you know. So you're not allowed to whine. Not if you're going to teach. And all of us who have taught, there have been days when it's been brought to our attention that we've missed something. That's the way it works. So the Lord always does a job on our pride. Okay. Now it says, not given to drunkenness. Ah. Okay, now I just received a phone call from a pastor who said something like this, that How do I handle this? One of our leaders was caught drinking publicly in a public place. What do I do about this? And I think, well, what would people walk away with if they observed a church leader? Let's assume he's a believer, for argument's sake. But a church leader caught drinking in a public place, and he's not drunk. Well, we would conclude that believers who are leaders can drink in a public place and not sin. That's what we would conclude. Because the Bible doesn't say alcohol per se is wrong. It says drunkenness is sin. And we're very careful, you know, about, you know, finding Jason drunk. That is a concern. We keep an eye on him. But that is not an issue among our elders. Quite frankly, I'm the only one who really doesn't drink because I drank a bunch of college. I don't like the taste. But I am the exception in this group. Because most of you love to go out to the craft beer stuff and all of that. I've got to put up with that. But, you know, I could give a rip about that. But, biblically, the qualifications are that no, drunkenness is sin. I would expect that that's all we're concerned about. Okay? So we want to be careful that we never add a layer of law to what Scripture says how we ought to live. Because typically that is done with good intentions to protect people from sin. But that's not how the Bible tells us that we're protected from sin. That's not how we do it. So if you're a believer, you're either a God lover or you're not. If you're a God lover, the Holy Spirit is motivating you internally to live for Jesus Christ. And we assume that's happening. If you're a believer, He won't allow you or me to stay in our sin. But we don't address it by creating another layer of law that doesn't glorify God. So that's the drunkenness thing. Same thing with not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Once again, these are things that violence is the temper thing. You've learned to control that. We all know what it's like to be violent. We all have the, especially versus unbelievers, it's obviously there, but as believers, it's potentially there. But we've learned self-control, which is crucial. And so now you've learned to be gentle with people and not brutal with people, not quarrelsome. And of course, quarrelsome has the idea of you're really not a lover of people in that situation. You just want to make your point. You really don't care about the other person. And that has no place, not a lover of money. I mean, that is an obvious thing. You know, we see the stuff on TV, you know, the evangelists who have, you know, they're raising money for another private jet. You know, I think one private jet is sufficient. I really do. We're still trying to get that with in-depth studies, but we haven't quite achieved it because we haven't had the jet with the right seat configuration, you know, purchased. Now, it's getting down to verse 4, because our time is moving on. We're going to finish with this. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, so that he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, at the end of the day, quite frankly, this is really the easiest place to observe someone's life, how they do as a husband and father. And this really becomes probably the primary place to observe. You know, is the guy a servant leader? Well, let's check him out as a husband. Let's talk to his wife. Let's observe. Are his kids just crazy? You know, the proverbial, this is a pastor's kid, meaning he's out of control. Well, that can't be biblically. Now, in Titus chapter 1, it says in verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So we need to address this. Does that mean that children of elders have to be believers? No, I don't think so. And I'll explain why. We had James White actually back at Reformation Fellowship. That's about 20 years ago. He wrote a paper for us, and biblically explaining, which we agree with, that when it says the word believe can also mean faithful, which is true in Greek. That's not a problem. But we think this doesn't mean an actual believer, meaning someone under control, because the very next verse, it says, a man whose children, now let's follow the NIV, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. If we took that as a real believer, you'd be saying something like this, like, you know, Bradley's children are believers, but they're wild and disobedient. Well, that's an oxymoron. No, that can't be for a believer. No. Not if they're real believers. That means they're God lovers. That means the Holy Spirit's making them progressively more holy. No, which is why if you had, Mark, you have your iPad there, CSB on Titus 1:6. What does that say? Yeah, it's right between 5 and 7.
The CSB, Titus 1:6 is, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion.
Faithful children who are not accused. And, of course, the footnote in the new NIV, instead of saying children are believers, it says children are trustworthy. I actually think that that is more accurate, and that's how we deal with it here. Because technically, let's say you're a mature believer, and then you have a child in latter years, you know, a surprise child. Well, obviously, if that was true of being a believer, you couldn't be an elder because no infant is a believer. And that would eliminate you. We don't think that's what it means. We think it means your kids are under control because that you can control. That is good. That is consistent parenting skills. You develop that so your house is in order. So, yes, we require that of an elder. Because if you can't manage your family, you cannot manage the people of God. That's very simple. You've got to be able to do that. So you have to develop, which means that if you're as maturing as a parent, instead of thinking, God, some guys think, I want to lead, I want to there. We say, no, no, no. You focus on being a really godly parent, managing your household, being a good biblical husband, wife, because that is one of the prime qualifications that you are qualified to be an elder. You know, and I've come across lots of guys who are gifted teachers, but they're not the best husbands. They're not the best fathers. And therefore, this disqualifies them. That's kind of a huge issue, which does mean, now let's just sort of cut to the chase in our fellowship. We want all the little ones, except during the teaching time, we provide very limited child care during the teaching time. But otherwise, we expect the little ones to be here. And every parent who brings children to our fellowship, there is a bit of a learning curve allowing them to sit at least reasonably quiet. But sometimes you come into the fellowship as a believer with your children and you're not really, this is a real weakness in your life. So what ought we to do? We will have to talk with you about how to help you to become a better parent. So you can't get defensive over this because you're not being a good parent. You have to grow in this area. And then we will help you grow. So the answer is, you know, not to, you know, if your kids are out of control, you don't want to come here. The answer is no, you need to learn to control your home. And everybody who's come here has learned that. Everybody. There is a learning curve, but everybody learns it. And your kids are better off for it. So that's the idea. So those are the qualifications. We purposely want to just at least once a year walk through them. Just walk through them so that, A, if you're one of the guys, that you can, by the way, it's just guys, because 1 Timothy 2, it says women are not allowed to teach or have authority over men. And it gives two reasons why. One is the order of creation. Man was created first, then woman. That in and of itself talks about two different roles. And then two, it says, but the woman was deceived. And for that reason, she was deceived by Satan. That for that reason alone, she's not to teach or have authority over men. So in our setup, regardless of what the culture demands, no, we're just guys. Just guys. Now, they're supposed to be servant leaders. They're not supposed to be masochists, or, you know, but we do limit it to guys. So really, being an elder has nothing to do, we assume, we have gals who have the gift of teaching, but they would never be asked to be elders. Tony.
Well, I think I already know the answer, but just to clarify it, you said the elder had to have children that were believers. Well, that only comes through the time and the Holy Spirit, so you can't mandate that.
Okay, no, that's a good point, Tony. No, let me clarify. We don't think an elder has to be married. We don't think that if you're married, you have to have children. It's just 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 describe what normally takes place. Normally you're married. Normally you have children. Therefore, this is the classic illustration. But you can be an elder and be single. You can be an elder and be married and have no kids. Sure. That's not a problem.
Now, my question was, you can't make the children become Christians if he's well qualified in other ways, you know.
Oh, yeah. No, we don't think that parents have any role to make with their kids becoming believers. We just think we are responsible to be faithful parents. That we can control. Whether our children end up real believers, no, we have no control of that whatsoever. Because that's all up to the Spirit of God. Samantha?
Tony, I think you might have missed the comment that they said that they think the more accurate translation of that word believer in that passage was actually the children were trustworthy. So that the kids were self-controlled, you know, they're obedient, but not that they were believers.
Yeah. If Caleb was my child and he's throwing his trash cans that he had there, that would be a problem. Jen?
I just wondered if we were going to consider the requirements for deacons.
Yes,
separately.
I'm sort of ran out of time, but practically it's not an issue. Because when it says a deacon must be faithful to his wife, manage his children and his household well, those who served well gain an excellent standing. Okay. No, a deacon is simply an elder's helper in an area prescribed by the elders, because Scripture is just open-ended as to what a deacon is. It's an elder's helper. So if it really deals with the qualifications. The able to teach portion is not there. So we don't primarily view the role of deacon as a teacher. It's really an elder's helper in areas, in particular areas. Like in the past, we currently have no deacons. We would love to have deacons, but that's where we are currently. Historically, at New Covenant, the deacon, we have given responsibilities. Example, if anybody needs physical help in the fellowship, the deacons are primarily responsible for that. Finances, we've typically put deacons responsible for that. Widows, single moms, widows, to make sure that their needs are being met. That doesn't mean that we're limited to that. It just means that's what we've done up to this point. But it's up to the current elder's discretion as to how they want to carve out the role of a deacon. And it can be flexible. It can change depending on the needs. Okay, so a deacon is not necessarily a stepping stone to being an elder, because it doesn't require teaching, but it does require, the maturity of life that we've discussed. So that's all the same. And, of course, their wives have to not be hindrance. Okie doke, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that in your wisdom you have set up in your word that we are to have elders and deacons. But help us to take that seriously so we glorify you in how we handle this. But I do acknowledge that you are all wise in how you've set this up. So thank you for doing it just this way. Amen. Let me just close just in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. Let me just read you two passages, because these really describe elders. In Hebrews 13, 7, it says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So this obviously assumes there's maturity that's worth imitating. And then you go to verse 17. He says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. Elders have, in our setup, they have real authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. So just keep that in mind. Okay.